think I'm on.
Testing. Not sure I'm on.
That's okay. There we go.
All right. Thank you all for braving the cold. I'll tell you, I had someone in back say they just looked out their window and it looked cold. So that's half the battle if you can get out here past the looks of what you see. And of course, not to be the bearer of bad news, but I think there's more on the way if I'm hearing truly out there. So you meteorologists out there that can help me out on that, I think you may know more than I do on it. But it looks like we're getting more in the forecast with cold and snow. However, I want to talk tonight about a topic in the book of Titus. If we can go to the book of Titus chapter 3, question I have for everybody, loaded question. Do you ever wonder what people think about you? Or do you ever wonder how people see you? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this opportunity, this time that we have to look at the scriptures and see what the book of Titus says on a very important topic. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me, help my words, help the thoughts that come to my mind from you, to be clear and precise. Father, I just pray that the words that are spoken tonight would be that which is helpful to a listening heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, growing up in Pennsylvania, north of here, significantly north of about 2 hours or so, it was really cold all the time during this season. And I remember as a public school student, I would ride the bus to school. I would have to go to that bus stop, chug up the hill. My sister, younger sister, a few years behind me, would also follow me up as she got older. And I remember late in my middle school career, my mom felt that she would help us out, my sister and I. She was got into this crocheting, this knitting, and she knitted, put together some yarn scarves for us. And it was one of those, you see those scarves, and as she started to put those together and create those, they got longer and longer and longer. And I was like, wow, that's a pretty long scarf. And then not only that, your typical 3 to 4 inches was like a 6-incher. And so we had these big scarves, and my dad was like, wow, this is great. This is going to keep you warm, especially for that bus trip. I was like, Dad, you know, we don't need this. You know, this is okay. A bright orange one scarf. And, you know, no, we're going to use this scarf. You and your sister are going to use these scarves. Your mom made these. And besides, we don't want you to get sick. Dad, listen, our textbooks tell us that it's the sickness comes by the viruses, not by cold. I don't care what your book says. I don't care what your teachers say about that. You're going to get sick in the cold. And I was like, okay. So we went out, we put the scarf on underneath our coat, and he says, oh, no. We're going to make this better. This is going to be, you got to put this scarf on right. And before you know it, he started waving, you know, putting that scarf around our head, our face, to where you look like one of those Tusken Raiders from out of Star Wars on the desert. And I was like, oh, man, this is going to be rough. I mean, this is not going to be cool. Okay, it's going to be really bad. And so I remember going to the bus stop and the first trip onto the bus, eruption of laughter. I mean, as we're getting on, they're laughing at us because we have these scarves and the hat over, gloves, everything. I mean, it's cold, but it's not like today. It's not like this kind of weather, but we had to wear it because we didn't want to get sick. So I remember I took it off as quick as I can. It got to the point so bad that I started, as I was going up to the bus stop, I kind of tucked behind a tree before I got on the bus. I had to unravel that thing. I saw the bus coming, and I'd get on. And so I was making do. My sister would get on behind me, and they just erupted in laughter at her. And I was like, okay, well, it's off of me then. So I was enjoying that for a short time. But as little sisters often do, she let it slip one day. Hey, Dad, you might want to watch Jeremy as he's up there in the bus stop because that scarf, he's not keeping it on. And next thing you know, I'm up there and I'm starting to unravel it like I normally do. And he yells, Jeremy! Oh, no. I knew I was in trouble. So the trouble happened, obviously, when I got home, I had to pay the penalty. But the problem I had was I was struggling, and that was just one of several instances throughout my life of what people thought about me, how they perceived me, how they saw me. And it was a struggle at that age. And, as we look at this question and we see this question, there's a bigger question I'm going to ask than even that in just a moment. But do you ever wonder what people think about you? Do you even care? Most of us to some extent, on some level, care about what people think, if we're honest. Now, let me ask you another question. Have you ever had somebody or asked somebody to tell you what they think about you? Now, disclaimer, gentlemen, if you're married, this happens automatically. So we'll just put that out there. You don't have to ask, but it happens. But have you ever taken the time to say, ask somebody what they think about you or how they see you? When they do, you often feel sorry sometimes because you really don't want to hear the results. There have been times when I've had people share things with me, how they see me or what I'm doing or what they think about me. And of course, I walk away not pleased at all. Sometimes I am pleased. But the bottom line is I'm always fearful to open myself up, and we always are, to that question of how people really see me or what they really think about me. Matter of fact, Tom Ferry, he's the CEO for an online health and wellness advisor called Your Coach. He says this. He says, approval from others gives us a higher sense of self-esteem. We're convinced that their recognition matters to our self-worth and how deeply we value ourselves. And I think he hits it on the money there with really what the thought process is when you're considering how others see you. But the bigger question that Titus asks here, or brings to our attention, you might say, and you're saying, well, what are you doing in Titus? Well, I like Titus. And just a quick Sunday school plug, we are in Titus. And if you're looking to do a really good study in Titus, come on over. You can 10 o'clock. You'll see me over there in the high school. Great opportunity. We're actually on Titus 1 right now. But I jumped ahead for this to Titus chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be tonight. As I get there. Titus chapter 3, we're going to go through verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but we'll hit these verses as we go. But the question comes in, how do others see me? The bigger question that comes into play is, how does God see me? How does God see me? Today I want to look at this question from a spiritual perspective. You know, if you were Satan, and you put yourself in Satan's shoes, and you ask the question, what does he think? What does God think about you? He'd probably say, oh, he thinks you're a failure. He thinks that you're a fool for what you're doing, for standing up for crazy stuff in society. It would just throw the book at you if Satan had to answer that question about what God thinks about you or how he sees you. But and we would sometimes, and oftentimes, as we're approached with this question of what others see or how God sees us, deep down, bottom line is everybody wants a form of acceptance. But does it really matter what Satan, others say about you? No, what really matters in the end is when you lay your head on the pillow at night and you answer that question in a concise way, in an honoring way, in a pleasing way, that what you've done and how you've conducted yourself and the things you've tried to accomplish for the cause of Christ is done in such a way that you can lay down peaceably and say, hey, I'm given everything I got. I've done my best, and I am pleased with the way God sees me right now. That's hard to do. That's very rare. Because we oftentimes fail. We oftentimes put ourselves in positions where that's not the case. And here we see where Paul is writing to Titus, a Christian leader on the Isle of Crete. And in chapter 2, he wrote about how the believers should behave themselves or how they should conduct themselves in church setting. In this chapter, he's talking about how the believers should conduct themselves and behave in society, in the public culture. And he calls Titus, as you see in verse 1, to put them in mind. Look at verse 1, to put them in mind. And what he's saying there, in essence, is he wants the saints to remember who they are in Jesus. He wants the saints to remember what they have in Jesus And they not, he not only wants them to remember those things, but he wants them to demonstrate them. It's a demonstrative action calling here. Put them to mind. And in this passage, it is designed for instruction, but it also, you can see a good word of encouragement that Titus gives about how God sees you. And if you're saved, if you're a believer in Christ, then you're about to find out what Titus shows us on how God sees you. But if you're not, then I would highly encourage you to not put that off. I would highly encourage you to seek God, seek Christ, so that you can actually have a good view and really know for certain how God sees you. How does God see me? How does he see you? First of all, in verse 3 through 6, I want to point out that God sees you as valuable. He sees you as valuable. Look with me at verse 3. It says, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, as we look at that list right there, as we look at that grocery list, I want to just briefly tell you what some of these are referring to. When you see the word foolish, it's talking about ignorant or unwise of everything that's related to God. The word disobedient refers to being non-compliant or unpersuadable with anything God ordained or any of his authority whatsoever. Deceived means being led astray from the truth. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures means that he's a slave or you're a slave to fleshly desires or living for pleasure. Living in malice means operating in a state of wickedness. Envy means never satisfied with what we have, but always striving for more. Hateful means mean-spirited and hard to get along with. Hating one another means pursuing others with an attitude of that hate or detesting others. So you can see it's a pretty graphic list, a pretty obvious list of some things that are pointed out in the passage here by Paul to Titus, talking about the person that you were or I was before Christ. And what some people, unfortunately, that we know might be today. It is a terrible condition to be in. Yet what the Bible says time and time again is something very unique. It's something that gives us great hope. And it gives the person that has fallen into these areas, the person that is unsaved, the person that has never been born again, it gives great hope. The scriptures do that over and over and over again. And let me draw your attention, if you could with me, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Look with me. And this is just one of those areas of hope when you look at this. Thinking about that list I just gave you of the unsaved characteristics, look what is said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, that seems pretty descriptive. It seems pretty to the point. Talking about how you were once dead, but made alive. And God made you alive. Now, we're going to go on and talk more in Ephesians in just a moment. But he sets the stage here of talking about how you walked at one time, which we see in that list in Titus, of how these people are walking according to the course of this world in those areas. So it's a pretty dire situation. And at this point, based on what you see in that list back in Titus, it would have been easy. It would have been very easy for God to write us off. It would have been very easy for him to just say, "Hey, I'm done with this group. I'm done with mankind. I'm going to off the hell they go. There's nothing that they can do about it. It's over." But here, as we go back to Titus, is where it all changed. Here is where that hope came into play. It says in verse 4, do you see that list in verse 3? Verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of our God," or of God our Savior, "toward man appeared." You say, it appeared. Yes, we see in verse 4 the evidence of that love. We see the verses that state after that, or after this list we're looking at, in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done, in spite of what this person is, God chose to display His love for us in the form of His only begotten Son. He appeared. It appeared. Not by accident, but by choice. You know, Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where we were before, 1 through 3. We read 1 through 3, but look at 4. You love this verse right here. Because what it says in verse 1 through 3 says that they walked according to the prince of the power of the air and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. And you see that. So you need to understand that by who you are and who you are in Christ, you are valuable to the Lord. And by the way, what that's telling us is you don't have to have some warm, fuzzy feeling. You don't have to say, oh, I feel saved. I feel good. You have to look no further than the Calvary. You have to look no further than the cross. You have to look no further in Christ, but in Christ to see the extent or the evidence that is of His love. Look at verse 5. Not only do we see that evidence, but the extent of His love is also there too. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word but, B-U-T, in verse 4, is a key word. And what you see in that word in verse 4 is that God knew who we were. God knew who we were without Christ. And in verse 4, that draws the connection of His love. It draws the evidence of His love. But now, He goes so far as to show us the extent of His love. He saw us with all our sins. He saw us with all our baggage. Yet He still chose to come into our lives. He still chose to save us by His grace, as it says right there in verse 5. And in Ephesians 2, 4, the word but also is used there, B-U-T, talking about but God. And in Luke 15, 22, we see about the prodigal son mentioned and how he deserved judgment but received mercy. So we see not only the evidence of His love in this passage, but also the extent of how far He's willing to go. How far He's willing to go for you and for me. Now, the question is, how did He accomplish this? How was this process accomplished? That we could go from that long grocery list of being hateful, sinful, malice. The list goes on. And how can we go from that to where we are today? And there's only one answer. The only answer that can be found in verse 6. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Had to be through Christ. There's no other way. Had to be through Christ. It had to be through Jesus. God gave us the evidence of His love by sending His Son Jesus Christ into the world to die for us. You know, Romans 5, 6 through 8, John 3, 16, 1 John 4, 9 and 10 all talk about this. How He was able to accomplish it. So the next time that Satan tries to tell you, hey, God doesn't love you at all. You know, you're nothing to Him. Understand, He paid a big price for you and for me. He paid the greatest price. So if somebody's going to pay that ultimate price and pay that highest price possible, then you better believe you're valuable. You're valuable to Him. You and I are valuable to Him. And I'm not talking about humility here. I'm talking about standing of who we are. We are valuable. And Titus just really exemplifies that here. Not only does God, and that's how God sees you. He sees you as valuable. Not only does He see you as valuable, but secondly, He sees you as faultless. And it's interesting in verse 7. It says, as we were going through, look at verse 7. He sees you as faultless. It says, in that being justified by His grace. Look at that word there, justified. Now Satan again will come out and he'll say, hey, you know, anybody that Satan has or under his control, he'll say, listen, you're nothing, you're dirty, you're wicked, you have no hope at all. You know, you're worthless. Think of all the things you've done. I remember hearing or watching those T-shirts that would come out. I'd see them at like carnivals and stuff, and people would be walking around with them, sayings, religious statements. And one that has stuck with me for years it would always be, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. And I always liked that one. And I still remember to this day. It's probably 30 years ago where I seen it. But the bottom line is, Satan is constantly reminding us of our past, constantly reminding us of things we did, things we used to be, things on that list that I read to you earlier, that Titus has right there. We're constantly being reminded. And we got to remember that John 8:44 describes Satan as a liar, the father of lies. And that's his whole goal, is deception. His whole goal is to take you and twist you around to the point where you're ineffective for Christ. It gets you to the point of depression, gets you to the point of, woe is me, I can't do anything right. And we know that in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? But verse 7 tells us something about how God sees us positionally. He says that we are justified, or you are justified, I am justified by His grace. Quick question, I think we know this. What does that word mean, justification or justified? Say it again. All right. What would a formal definition? She already looked at my notes, so I got to jump backwards. I can't go that far ahead yet. Okay. So anybody have a formal definition? Formal. Declared. Standing. Kyle, come on. You know this. Declared righteous or rendered righteous. Positionally speaking, somebody's declared or rendered righteous. In other words, when you are seen, or when God sees you, He sees you as righteous. Positionally speaking. And what's interesting is, that word literally means, like Kim said, just as if I've never sinned. You are put in a position to where when He sees you as a being as if you had never sinned. Well, God knows everything. God knows my sins. He knows what I had to do. He knows who I am. He knows everything about me and everything about the universe, everything about all living creation, past, present, and future. True. But being justified is a lot different in some regards from being forgiven. Uh-oh. Where is he going with this? What is he about to say? There are elements to forgiveness that deal with justification. But understand, God is the only person in existence that can truly accomplish justification. So what do you mean by that? Well, some people think that justification is forgiveness of your sins. Some people would say, hey, that means God forgave you of your sins. I can't argue with that. But listen, when there is forgiveness, there also comes remembrance of wrong committed. You know, a man might be committed of murder, or, you know, he might be accused of murder. He might have committed murder. He was actually found guilty of murder. Or maybe he was acquitted. That means maybe he was found innocent in a court of law. Maybe he apologized to that family for putting him through this. In some way, this man was acquitted. He's not going to jail. He even tried to ask forgiveness for maybe some wrongdoing. And maybe the family said, okay, we forgive you. But they never truly forget. In the back of their mind, it's always there. On the other hand, a person who has been justified by God is someone that's totally acquitted and exonerated of all charges. Matter of fact, it goes a step further. There is absolutely no record of any wrongdoing. When we are justified by God, all record of our sin is forever banished from the memory of our Lord. Yes, sir. Right, right, exactly. And the bottom line is, when he sees us, he sees Christ, and he sees his righteousness. And what I want to emphasize is the human mental capabilities that we have prevent us from ever truly banishing the thought of wrongdoing as someone offends us. We might say, oh, we forgive you. You know, I'm not going to bring it up. We're done with it. We're just going to move on. It's still there. But when you see verses in Jeremiah 31:34 that says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Hebrews 8:12, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hebrews 10:17, "In their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You see, there's no charges against the child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, why is that? Because we have been justified. It's wiped clean. You say, well, God remembers everything. He tells us he doesn't. Are you going to argue with him? I'm not. It's wiped clean. Gone. So, yes, he sees you not only as valuable, he sees you as faultless. He sees you positionally righteous in Christ. Not only that, thirdly, he sees you as wealthy. Look at verse 7 again, second part. Not only are we justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, some Satan again, he'll come and he'll say, hey, the believer serving God, it's a waste of time. It doesn't pay off to live right. You know, we're only here a short time. Do what you want. I actually, when I was studying, going into Bible college to go into full-time Christian service, trying to seek the Lord's will entirely on what his path was going to be for me in ministry, I actually had extended family and friends trying to talk me out of it. There's no money in it. Well, we know that, but that's not the reason. Why are you doing this? Why are you going hundreds of miles away to a Bible, a place to study the Bible, to go in, serve at a church or do something in Christian work? Why would you do that? There's no money in it. Well, as you might imagine, God sees things a little differently. He sees it in verse 7 differently. He claims, he tells us, that we are heirs. That we are heirs to his wealth. I'm not talking physical wealth. I'm talking the wealth of who he is. Imagine the cattle on 1,000 hills. Imagine the creator and owner and controller of everything. And he says, guess who my heirs are? And today, we're wealthy in our because of our current life. Now I realize Christians, we're living for the life to come. We're living for the future. And I understand that we're not citizens of this world. And when we do so, we're going to receive that inheritance. An inheritance, you say, well, what truly is meant by an inheritance? Well, think about an inheritance. An inheritance is usually given after the death of one who owns the inheritance. You become an heir as a result of the death of somebody to which you then receive that inheritance. The one who promised us an inheritance, well, he's already died and was risen again from the dead. And he sits on the right hand. He's actually a partaker. He's actually God himself. And I'm a partaker of that inheritance, not in the future, but today. Today, not only am I declared righteous and justified by him, but I am actually partaking as heirs today and tomorrow. Look at Romans 8:15. Go with me to Romans 8, chapter 15. Now look at this. Look what it says here. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 15. It says, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. Some would translate that daddy, father. Verse 16, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So right now, we are heirs. We're in that category right now. Doesn't change. It's who we are. Today and tomorrow. You think of, well, what about today? Some of those things of today. Well, think about how we are heirs and how we are benefiting from being heirs. Well, the Lord is always with me. He tells us that. You know, Matthew chapter 28. The Lord has promised to meet all my needs. Matthew 6. He cares about the things I face in life. Hebrews chapter 4. He listens to me when I pray. Again, Hebrews chapter 4. It seems the Lord is doing his best sometimes to spoil us, give us think more than we deserve. Luke chapter 12. You know, you could take it any way you want, but if you're saved, you are a person right now that is a person of great wealth in the sight of God. Oh, you say, Pastor Gordo, have you seen my bank account? I'm not talking about your bank account. I'm talking about this bank account. How is this account, this heart account? That's what we need to look at. And then tomorrow, of course, the coming life, we are wealthy because of all that we have here and all that we're waiting for. If you read John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you in myself, that where I am, there you might be also. You read Revelation chapter 21. You really want to see what heaven's like and what it looks like. Amazing. Beautiful. Endless beauty. And the people, God's people, the beauty, the wealth of being united with those that have gone before us. Tremendous. When you think of what awaits in tomorrow. Not only today, but tomorrow. So yes, we are made heirs. Yes, he sees us as valuable, sees us as faultless, he sees us as wealthy. The last thing I want to point out, verse 8, back again in Titus, verse 8, says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain, look at this, good works. God sees you as useful. God sees you as useful. Satan again will say, hey, listen, God can't use you. You're not going to amount to anything as a Christian. Look at you so far. What have you amounted to? How can he use you? You have nothing to offer. That's what Satan's going to tell you. You're a failure. But these verses remind us that God saved us for a greater purpose than just to sit on the sidelines. He didn't save us so that we could be a bench warmer. Everybody in here is on the starting lineup. Everybody in here has a purpose. It's not five on five. It's thousands on thousands, right? We're not dealing with five on five. It's game time. It goes beyond the fact that, hey, I'm just going to sit and I'm going to warm this pew up. There's a purpose. You know, first of all, we see that purpose in verse 1 back there. It says, put them in mind. Paul's saying this to Titus. He's saying, put them in mind. Remember, here's the emphasis. And what is that emphasis? To be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. He can use, number one, your lifestyle. He's telling folks to be disciplined enough to obey the laws and those in charge. Because why? There's a world watching. Yes. There's a world that's looking on to see how you and I respond to those put in authority over us. It's there. Submit to authority. He's telling them that the simple walk of their faith and how they submit to authority will have a difference in what is seen by the world. It's not just by accident that Titus is getting this from Paul. And again, in verse 8, maintain good works. And then look at the end of that verse. These things are good and profitable unto men. You know, not only is he looking at your lifestyle and how those around you see you, he wants you to live a disciplined, holy life that Matthew 5:16 tells us very pointedly to let your light so shine before men. Because what people see and how they view you could determine their eternal destiny. I'm just going to say that. It could have an impact. It wouldn't determine it. It could have an impact on how others view Christ based on you. You're an ambassador. You're one that needs to be above reproach. One that is actually showing forth that light. Your lifestyle is not going to save them. But your lifestyle can sure help point them in a direction they need to be going. And maybe open a door, an opportunity for the gospel to be shared. Hey, I've had people tell me this, and I'm sure you have. Man, something about you is different. I had a cousin tell me one time, I don't know what it is, but you've done a 180. And I said, well, I got to tell him about the 180. To 180, it's repentance, change of direction, change of mind. People begin to ask those questions. What do you have that I don't? Why are you able to survive in a situation I'm seeing you go through, and I would fall and crumble to pieces? Why are you living your life like that? Why are you getting up and going to that building on 809 Greenbag Road on Sunday mornings when you could be sleeping in? There's reasons. They start to see these things. Not only that, in verse 8, like we said, he can use your good works. When you set your heart to go after God, the result will be good works. You will discover what you can do. And again, getting off the bench and say, Lord, I'm available, I'm open, and I want to do whatever you would have me to do. I want to do these good works for you. I can't imagine God saying, I'm not going to tell you, I'll leave you in the dark. Or I'll get to it. I can't imagine Him saying that with a heart that's crying out, Lord, show me what you want. I just can't imagine when the Scriptures tell differently. Again, he finds you useful. Now, if he could use a murderer named Moses, a blasphemer named Saul, an adulterer named David, a rebel named Jonah, and a loudmouth person like Simon Peter, who can't he use, right? If you will just be open and understand what Titus is saying here, is that you can be useful for him. So now, we often wonder, as I mentioned before, how people see us. But more importantly, we know from Titus how God sees us. We know He sees us as valuable, faultless, sees us as wealthy, sees us as useful. That's how He sees you. And now you understand how He sees you. And we understand how we're seen. Now, how do we respond to that? Where do we go from here? Well, we simply go to Him directly. We say, Lord, thank you for showing us through your word how valuable we are, how faultless we are, how wealthy we are and how useful we are and can be. Now help me to live these things. Help me to do what I need to be doing to put some of these things into action more. But more importantly, to be reminded of how you view us. In spite of what the world, in spite of what Satan is telling us. And that's where we need to go.